Well, I couldn't think of a better segue into our lesson this morning. Please have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to be reading in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. That will be where our lesson takes place. So if you have a bookmarker in your Bible, then please place it there at this time. For any visitors that we have here this morning, I want to echo once again just how welcome you are and how encouraged we are by your presence. Please let us know if any of the things that you have observed around you this morning in our worship have piqued your curiosity. Let us know if there's anything that you would like to know from the Bible, and we would love to sit down and have a Bible study with you and present the good news of salvation to you, that your soul can be saved just as anybody's soul can be saved when they obey the message of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, we read of the armor of God that is given to us, tools that we use both for defense as well as for offense, weapons, armor, a shield, a helmet of salvation, things that we need to get through this very, very challenging life, a life that is made even more challenging by the presence of Satan, who is ultimately our greatest enemy. One writer summed up the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 by saying, God does not clothe Christians with strength and power without earnest effort on their part and without their making just such efforts and doing just what He commands. The spiritual or inner man becomes strong only by experience. God has thus prepared and furnished armor to be used by the Christian soldier. It is composed of weapons, both offensive and defensive, those which ward off blows of the enemy and with which they are to strike offensive blows to conquer that same enemy. I think one point that writer's making that I really like is that we have a part in this process, don't we? That there needs to be preparation for us. If I was to just hand you an M16 and tell you, have at it, how would that go? Probably not very well. I think most any 10-year-old, if you even hand them a 9mm, they'd probably have a pretty hard time handling it. You've got to prepare people to use the weapons of warfare, both weapons of carnal warfare as well as weapons of spiritual warfare. So just because God hands us the armor, just because God gives us the sword, just because God gives us the helmet of salvation, doesn't mean that we automatically know how to use everything. By way of introduction, then, what I want to say is this. Ephesians chapter 6 tends to be one of those passages that preachers don't preach on very often because everybody knows it, right? We learn about the armor of God when we're little kids in Bible class. We learn about it in Sunday school. We know what the armor of God is. Most of us can probably recall from our childhood a little picture or a diagram or even some kind of a model that was set up in class that shows the armor of God. What tends to happen, though, is that because we're so familiar with the passage, because we've heard it so often and we know the little diagrams and we've colored the little coloring pictures, I don't know as adults if we really go into Ephesians chapter 6 being ready to accept the preparation that must come with it. Because like I said, I can hand you a weapon and I can hand you armor and I can give you the tools that you might use for warfare. But until you go into those tools willing to accept critique, willing to accept education, willing to accept what needs to be done on your part to prepare for warfare, those tools might not do you any good. What I want to do in this lesson is approach this passage from a very practical standpoint. How do we actually use the armor of God? What does the armor of God actually do for us? Not just in some grand sense, but in our daily lives. How do you go about the business of living in this world armed and prepared for the combat that presents itself to you at every turn? So let's read our passage then in Ephesians 6, and we'll begin in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, in verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So let's start, first of all, with this idea of spiritual combat. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, he says in verse 10. Our marching orders, so to speak, as Christians, are laid down in very plain and simple words. We fight against the devil. He is our enemy, and victory is found in resistance against his schemes and overcoming what he presents to us as a challenge. Of course, there are several practical lessons that I want to point out here based on this idea of spiritual combat. First of all, understand the nature of the warfare. He very clearly says that our warfare is not against flesh and blood. He very clearly says that it is not necessarily against people, against human beings that we fight. That's an important thing to point out. We are not fighting against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against bullets. We're not fighting against flames. We're not fighting against human governments. That's not the kind of warfare that we practice. Earlier in our lesson, our scripture reading was from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where he again makes the point that our warfare is not a fleshly warfare. We don't wage that kind of war. It's a spiritual warfare. What are we trying to win? Souls. And what is at stake? Souls. Yeah, you can lose your flesh, I suppose, but that's not what we really worry about. Remember in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus himself talked about, yes, there are those who can take away the flesh, but don't be afraid of those who can kill the body only. Be afraid of the one who can destroy the body and judge the soul. God is the one that we answer to. Too many of us have, I think, failed to grasp this concept. We make our spiritual warfare into fleshly warfare. We worry only about the fleshly side of things. I'll give you just one example for you to consider. I think it's modesty. We talk about immodest apparel and modest apparel and what really is the idea behind modesty. And I think what tends to happen among Christians is that we fight the fleshly side of immodesty without fighting the spiritual side of it. I don't think we do it on purpose, of course. But it's easier to wage a battle against miniskirts than it is to wage a battle against hearts that are set against God's authority. Isn't it? That's an easy battle to fight. Down with miniskirts. And we can make that a very easy fight to fight, right? That's an easy battle to decide. That's something that we can draw a line in the sand that says, that's immodest and this is modest. What's much, much harder is to look at the heart. To fight the battle in the heart and say, we must love God. We must care about God. We must trust God and we must obey God. And the fleshly side will take care of itself. When you realize that the war is a spiritual war, you realize that you are fighting for something that means much more than just what we wear or what we eat or what we drink or what we say. Because the fleshly side of things takes care of itself when you win the spiritual war. The devil is our enemy, not each other. Realize that. The devil is our enemy, not each other. And that's a strong point to make. Sometimes we think that we have to fight against people. And I suppose in a sense you could say that we do fight against people. When people are the representatives of the devil and they represent his will in this world and is thrust upon us as believers in God. But you know, we need to be very, very careful and understand that it is people who are held captive by the devil who we're trying to win. And it is Satan who we are trying to defeat. Great scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, what the writer says here, beginning in verse 24, and where he really points to as far as who the enemy is. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Who's really the enemy? It's the devil. Everybody else is a pawn in his scheme. Everybody else is held captive by him to do his will. We're not there to defeat people. We're there to release people. We're there to rescue people. Our job is not to defeat or destroy people, but to save them from the snare of the devil in which they have been held captive for so very, very long. In a sense, Christianity seems kind of like a paradox to the outsider. While we are called to be soldiers for Christ's cause, that's 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, we're called soldiers there, we're also supposed to hold to conduct that is free from bitterness, that is free from anger, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, to put away all malicious thoughts and anger and bitterness and wrath. Isn't that interesting that we're called to be soldiers, but we're not supposed to be angry while we're doing it? That's a very challenging thing, isn't it? We fight not so that we can destroy, but so that we can build up. We wage war not so we can defeat other people, but so that we can persuade those who are opposed to God. In the most definitive sense, then, our battle is not a physical one. And in this battle, nobody gets to ride the fence. You must pick a side. You must pick a side. There's no standing on the sidelines when it comes to this battle. Let's talk for a moment about the full armor that is given to us. Emphasizing this word full armor. Therefore, he says, take up the full armor of God. Notice that God provides a full arsenal. You ever watch a survival show, Discovery Channel, National Geographic, whatever? You ever watch those survival shows and they're given like one thing that they can take with them? A knife or a machete or a fire starter or something like that? You ever sit there with a friend or a spouse or something and you're like speculating, well, if you got stuck on a desert island and you could take only one thing with you, you ever talk about like that sort of thing? You notice that God doesn't say, if you could fight the spiritual battle with just one thing, what would it be? Would it be the shield of faith over here? Would it be the helmet of salvation? Or would you take the sword of the Spirit? You know, he doesn't give us that kind of an option. He says, it's full armor. It's everything. I mean, you're taking like everything and the kitchen sink with you on that deserted island. It is everything. It is full armor. You are fully equipped. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 3? What does Scripture do for us? Scripture leaves us fully equipped. We can be men and women of God with nothing lacking, nothing left out. And that's an important point to consider. That if you obey God, if you live by His will, and if you take the armor as He has directed it, is there a weakness? No. Does God provide you with armor that has an inherent weakness or a chink in the armor or a hole or a piece that's missing? No. God gives you the full armor. Everything you need has been provided if you're willing to pick it up and use it as God has directed. Every anxiety, every care, every burden can be answered by what God provides us. Truth and righteousness. So let's look at the parts of the armor of God. Beginning with standing firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Let's think about what it means to gird one's loins. Not a phrase that we typically use a whole lot in our vernacular. The girding of one's loins, though, you understand, gives strength and stability. After all, if our legs and hips are not protected, what good are we going to be in the battle? Traditionally, it is understood that there was a belt worn about the loins that was a key component of ancient armor. And this belt would hold everything else in place. If the belt was askew, if the belt was not attached properly, if the belt was not used properly, then the rest of the armor would have a weakness in it. The rest of the armor might not even fit you properly. Now that's an interesting way to look at it then. That when you are girded with truth, everything else is held in place by that. It's the linchpin, so to speak. That's a good way of picking, of describing it. It's the linchpin for the rest of our armor. And it is truth. It is truth. Any armor, therefore, that depends on non-truth, lies or ignorance or hand-picked proof texting, is not going to protect you for very long. Truth has to be the thing that holds everything together. I guess a good question is truth holding your life together? Does truth hold your life together when it comes to your marriage? Are you honest with your spouse about everything? Are you honest with your kids? Does truth hold your life together when it comes to your reputation at work around unbelievers? Is truth kind of the hallmark of your life? Do people know you to be an honest and truthful person? Is it the linchpin that holds everything else in your spiritual life together? Or do you live on lies? Do you live on omission? Well, it's not like I went out of my way and said a lie. I just didn't say the whole truth. No, people who are held together by truth, who have their loins girded with truth, love truth, and they promote truth. If you heard the radio program this morning, we talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the text on love. And one of the hallmarks of love is that love rejoices in what? It rejoices in the truth. Love cannot stand lies. Love cannot stand unrighteousness. Love is truth. We have all these areas of our lives that are sensitive, vulnerable, if you will. We often try to hide these places. These are the dark places of our lives, the regrets that we have, the things that we feel really guilty about. We try to hide those things. We don't want people to know our secrets. We don't want people to know about our past. I think one thing about girding your loins with truth, one practical application is this. Be honest about who you are as much as who you've been. Take Paul, for example. Paul is a great example of somebody who probably at some points wished that he could just whitewash his life, make his past go away. Somebody who wishes that he could just lie or pretend that the things he did never really happened. Remember that Paul is a man who describes himself as the greatest of all sinners and the least of all the saints. He says, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. But was he a man who lied about his past? Give him a ton of credit for having made as many mistakes as he did. Paul never lied about his past. You remember in Galatians chapter 1, for example. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 22, look at what he says here real quick. Look at what he says here of his past. He says, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith with which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Earlier in the chapter, in verses 13 through 17, he describes his life as one who was exceeding his contemporaries in Judaism. He described himself to the Philippians as a Benjamite, a Hebrew of Hebrews, somebody who was a Pharisee. He never lied about it. He led Christians to imprisonment, perhaps even to death. He was the foremost and fiercest persecutor of Christians until he became one. And wouldn't it have been nice if he could have just lied about his past, hidden that part of his life? But no. He rejoiced in truth. He girded himself with truth. And he embraced that that was a part of who he was. Do the same with yourself. Maybe there's some things in your life that you wish could just be whitewashed, just clean from the slate. Nobody would know. Nobody would ever hear. Take who you are. Be honest about it. Because you never know what kind of great lessons people can learn from your past. You never know what a positive impact you might have in being honest about the mistakes that you've made. Truth is also God's truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. The veracity of God. That He is who He claims to be. That He is exactly who He says He is. And that His promises will hold true. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, then, he says in verse 14, righteousness is the standard on our chest. It's the first thing that people see glistening in the sun as we march across the battlefield. If you recall, when you think of armor from Rome or even armor from the Crusades, what's always on their chest? It's something is emblazoned on their chest, a symbol of some kind. Some of it says who I am, maybe great battles that I've won, maybe the symbol of the king that I fight for. Righteousness is our breastplate. You don't hide that either. You don't cover it in a cloak. You don't put it under your shirt. It is the breastplate that stands out. I guess for us then, how proud are you of wearing the righteousness of God? Yes, I say the righteousness of God, not our own self-derived sense of righteousness, but how proud are you of wearing the righteousness of God as your breastplate? Is that something that you care to show off on the battlefield? That people know who you are? Maybe one way we can put this in our own language is, do you wear God's righteousness on your shirt sleeve? And that term comes from the idea of having something so obvious that it's just written on your shirt. You couldn't hide it even if you wanted to. Is that what a Christian you are? Or do you hide Christianity? Tuck it behind you. Cover up the breastplate. Are you ashamed of being a Christian? Are you ashamed of the righteousness that God calls you to live by? And I fear that some people are. I fear that some people do not want to hold on to the righteousness that God has provided for us. I think another way to look at it too. This breastplate was often made of metal, could have been made of leather, depending on who was wearing it, how important he was, or how expensive the breastplate was. But I tend to think of when he talks about righteousness as a breastplate in this passage, I imagine in my mind the breastplate of an emperor, the breastplate of a general. This would be metal, brass, polished, bright, shining. This is something that you couldn't hide even if you wanted it to. Do you allow your breastplate to become tarnished? Do you allow it to become neglected? Do you not clean it? Polish it, brighten it. Righteousness can be like that. If you don't hone it, if you don't practice it, it can be something that can be easily tarnished. We must practice it consistently. Go to 1 John and notice two verses from the book of 1 John. 1 John 3 and verse 7, and then we'll skip back to chapter 2 very briefly. 1 John 3 and verse 7 says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." Go back to chapter 2 and verse 29. "If you know that he is righteousness, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." Do you practice it? Do you live it? Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the Christian warrior must not leave his feet unprotected. I like that he goes all the way down to the feet. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If your feet are not protected, your steps will falter. I'll tell you what. If I had to go to that deserted island with only one thing, I'd be tempted to say a pair of shoes. Honestly, a pair of shoes. I've got those sad, soft, suburban feet. I like my Nikes, you know. Like the psalmist in Psalm 23, verse 4, we are occasionally asked by God to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And I don't know exactly what the valley of the shadow of death must look like. I don't know what's on the ground in the valley of the shadow of death. But if you were told to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, would you want to do it barefoot? Not really. That's just kind of like, that's like built into the name, you know? It's built into the name. Welcome to the valley of the shadow of death. Like, oh, you got to keep your shoes on there. Best to keep your shoes on in the valley of the shadow of death. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I would hate to think of traversing the terrain of the spiritual lies of Satan, the troubles that he presents to us, the temptations given to us. I would hate to think of traversing that terrain barefoot. Perhaps then, being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace means a few things. It means knowing in advance how I'm going to deal with my children when they are disobedient or rebellious. I don't want to be surprised by it when my children talk back to me for the first time. Deciding in advance that we will avoid situations that are sinful. Not deciding in the heat of the moment when temptation is presenting itself, but knowing that I will not go into a situation that is going to be tempting. Making a conscious effort to break sinful habits rather than just treating them lackadaisically or, well, I'll probably figure it out as I grow up and mature. Waiting around to deal with sin is the most dangerous thing you can do with sin. Knowing how we would answer a Bible skeptic before we're hit with a difficult question. This is why we study the Bible. This is why we study the Bible. This is why in 1 Peter, Peter describes it so well in chapter 3. When he says in verse 15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Do you think you can always be ready to make a defense if your feet are not shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? You're not ready if you're not prepared. I think it means always being ready to make a defense. Always being ready for the challenges that are presented to us. But then there is the shield of faith, he says in verse 16. Taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. What you have before you is a formation that a Roman legion might use to protect itself from its enemies. The shield that the Roman used, typically about 3 feet wide and 4 feet tall, large enough that if you needed to, you would be able to hide your entire body behind that shield. One thing I want to notice about this, and of course, understand, when you look at a picture like this, this is a reenactment, but when you look at a picture like this, this is what Paul would be imagining in his mind, speaking of the shield of faith. He's not thinking of a crusader's shield. He's not thinking of a police officer's shield today, riot gear. He is thinking in his context of a Roman shield. This is the shield they would be using in the first century. This is the shield Paul is talking about. These shields were not used independently of each other. When Roman soldiers went into battle, they interlocked shields. And the men behind them would put the shields over their heads so as to protect not only themselves, but the men behind them and in front of them. And when you had 100 soldiers, all with 100 shields, and those shields were interlocked, you think there's a whole lot that's going to get through that? It's a pretty impenetrable barrier, isn't it? You can lob whatever you want to in a formation like that. The people are protected inside of it. There's a great point here. Maybe a point that we don't always think about when we talk about the shield of faith. My shield of faith, at least in part, depends on your shield of faith as well. Your shield of faith needs my shield of faith too. You think you can do this Christianity thing by yourself? You think you can just go it alone when it comes to faith? When we put our shields together, we are able to withstand so much more than when we're by ourselves. The lone soldier, one shield against all the flaming missiles of Satan. You think he's going to hold back when he sees you by yourself? Oh, he's only by himself. I kind of feel sorry for him. Let's go easy on that lone wolf Christian. He's all by himself over there. Let's go light on that guy. No, you can't do it by yourself. That's why there's a church. It's why we're part of a kingdom. It's why iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. I think the great practical application is this. When my faith is weak, it is a weakness to all of us. When your faith is weak, it is a weakness to me. I need you to be strong because sometimes I'm not. And I need to be strong for you because sometimes you need me. We need each other. We need each other so badly. Don't distance yourself from other Christians. Don't keep Christians at arm's length. Don't tell people, oh, I'm doing fine, when in fact you're not doing fine. Don't tell people that you're having a good day when you're miserable. Don't let people think that you're a strong Christian when you might in fact be very, very weak spiritually and in desperate, desperate need of strength and guidance and counseling and help and comfort. Don't keep people out of your life. What would you rather attack if you're Satan? That? or a Christian standing 20 feet away from that formation all by himself trying to go it alone because he's doing fine right now. Don't keep us at arm's length, my friend, my brother, my sister, my fellow soldier. The last point that we'll make is this, from verse 17. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Salvation is that which adorns the Christian. But salvation is also something that protects you. You notice it's a helmet of salvation, not a badge of salvation, not a bracelet of salvation, not a pair of socks of salvation. It's your helmet of salvation. Everything that happens to you is dependent on the helmet of salvation. It protects your mind. That's one thing I think we don't always think about. There's a lot of very supposedly logical arguments out there against God. There's a lot of people out there, philosophers, great thinkers, mathematicians, scientists of every stripe, who do not believe in God. And sometimes they present some very compelling arguments to the Christian, don't they? But does the helmet of salvation protect your mind from that which is falsely called knowledge, in Paul's own words? Does the helmet of salvation protect your mind from what the world tries to foist upon you as philosophy and logic and thinking and rationality? Does salvation protect your mind from those things? It is often the mind that goes first. When people stop believing in God, they stop acting like God would want them to. Keep the helmet on. Protect your mind. But it's also something that you show off. It's also something that is obvious. When I have my helmet on, everybody knows it. I wore my Oregon Ducks hat to Zoo Lights last night. Why? Because I want everybody to know I'm a Duck fan. And I don't mind it one tiny bit when people say that, when people notice that. But that's just a football team, isn't it? Do you wear the helmet of salvation like you're actually proud of it? Do you wear the helmet of salvation like you actually want people to know? I am saved! Go God! Now, how are you going to use these weapons? The sword of the Spirit gives us a great tool. It is the Word of God, after all. It is a powerful, powerful tool. In the wrong hands, the sword of the Spirit can be used very ineffectively. It can actually be used to harm people, misquoting Scripture, abusing Scripture, looking for faults when there are none. But in the right hands, in the hands of a trained Christian, in the hands of somebody who has put on all the other pieces of armor, who's prepared himself, who's proud of it, in the hands of a Christian, there is nothing that the Word of God cannot do for us in this life to help us overcome the things that we face, the challenges, the temptations, the questions, even our own doubts and fears, the skepticism that occasionally creeps into our thinking. But the Word also gives us an exhortation on salvation. And we'll keep it simple because the Word does. Can you keep it any simpler than, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned? I challenge you to find a simpler, purer, easier way to say it than that. So if you have any need at all this morning, then please come forward as we stand and sing.